As announced, the scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous.
Good to be back with you this morning. I forgot to tell the congregation during the Bible class period that Bob and Charlotte Dickey said hello. Bob was in a meeting in the Indianapolis area, so we were able to have breakfast together on one of the days, and he wanted to make sure that I sent his love to you. And he misses you all, and he's doing very well. The work there in Jacksonville is doing well. I think he said that they're up to about 75 members or so, which is very good. They're on the upswing, but he wanted to make sure that he and Charlotte, of course, sent their love to the congregation here. And I forgot to do that earlier. So, all right, we are dealing with, if you're visiting with us, we are dealing with the study of elders and deacons at this particular time. Most of our emphasis, of course, right now is on elders. We are going to take a lesson or two to deal with deacons. But obviously, when we consider elders, elders are the ones who have the oversight of the congregation. They watch over the souls of the flock. And they, according to Acts chapter 20 at verse 28, are appointed by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who has revealed all the information we have about the elders, including the qualifications. And so we understand why most of our time will be spent dealing with the elders. And as I just suggested, we have been looking at the qualifications of the elders. And so far, we have looked at seven of them. A man must be, an elder must be a man, must desire the position, must be blameless. The elder must be the husband of one wife, must be vigilant, must be sober, and must be of good behavior. And obviously, it's by no accident that I put the word must there. Because the fact of the matter is, these are not just suggestions that the Holy Spirit is setting forth. These are not just guidelines, as some people want us to believe. These are qualifications, each and every one of them, that must be met. And so there's over 20 of these qualifications, but each and every one of them are important. And so this morning, we're going to just continue to move forward. We want to look at the eighth qualification, and that is, must be hospitable. And when we stop and consider this particular qualification, this is one that is easily overlooked. In fact, there are some people whose attitude with regard to these qualifications, maybe not intellectually, but as they just consider men who are to be elders, they think, well, if a man, he's the husband of one wife, and he has faithful children, and then some might even throw in, and he's apt to teach, and he's above reproach, and so he qualifies. And it really doesn't matter. It's not all that important whether or not he is hospitable. But the fact of the matter is, as we just suggested, all of these qualifications are vital and important. And so it is then when it comes down to this idea of being hospitable. We find that in both the list, in both Timothy and in Titus, Paul mentions being hospitable. And so we understand then, that being the case, obviously he doesn't list all of the qualification in both the list, that is, both the writings to Timothy and Titus. The fact that he did with hospitality tells us this is not a qualification we can just brush aside. We dare not do that with any of the qualifications. But the point is, this is just as vital as any of the qualifications that are given, and we should understand that. The word hospitality simply means a friend or to be fond of, and then a guest or stranger. So when you put those words together, hospitality is to have a love of strangers or to be fond of strangers or guests. Webster tells us it has to do with receiving and entertaining strangers and guests. Now, this is a very noble characteristic, isn't it? When you think about loving strangers, like everybody loves their friends. And everybody loves their relatives. It's easy to love people who love you back. But to love a stranger, to have love for a stranger, that emphasizes a characteristic of kindness and gentleness, an individual who cares about people. And this is a qualification that is set forth. Now, there are two types of hospitality. First of all, entertaining strangers. And that's a real part of it. God has always been concerned about this. You remember in Leviticus chapter 19 and talking to his people, the Israelites, he said, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Again, that's a high and noble characteristic, isn't it? To be able to do that, to be willing to do that. To love a stranger as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. It's as if God understood that they would struggle a little bit with this. And so he's letting them know, this is, again, not just something I'm suggesting to you. This is coming from me. This is coming from your God, from your Lord. You must love strangers. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept, by the way. In Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, in most of your Bibles, the reference there will go back to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, to the time when Abraham, of course, was hospitable to a couple of men, and they turned out to be angels. And the Hebrews writer is saying, you better not neglect this. Because how do you know when you have an opportunity to demonstrate hospitality to somebody, how do you know that they won't turn out to be angels? You say, you think that's still possible today? That's not even the point. The Hebrew writer is saying, really, you don't know, do you? How do you know? By the way, you go back even to Genesis chapter 18 and 19, that wasn't in any kind of miraculous age or anything like that. So the Hebrew writer is just letting us know, don't neglect this responsibility. Because you don't know. It might be doubtful, but you don't know. Whoever it is that you turn away might be someone sent by God. And so don't forget to be hospitable. It's very important. Now, this was critical in New Testament times. Because there was more kind of ministers who traveled around, preachers particularly, who traveled around, and they relied on the hospitality of members to lodge them and to feed them and so on. Open your Bibles to a 3 John. 3 John, and notice what John writes here. Beginning at verse 5, he is writing to a man by the name of Gaius, and Gaius is a fine Christian. And he is commended by John in a lot of ways in this short letter. But down at verse 5, it says, beloved, referring to Gaius, he says, beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers. The brothers under consideration are a few brothers who were going about preaching the gospel. He says, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, that is, the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So Gaius was helping in spreading the truth simply by being hospitable to these brothers, whoever they were. One thing we know for sure, they were strangers to him. But he was willing to open up his home. Now, we understand we live in a little different time today, but we still have opportunity to do that. As we know, we have a gospel meeting coming up. I appreciate very much those who have signed up on the meal list. Most of you, in fact, probably all of you who signed up on that meal list You probably have never met Fred before in your life. You know what he is to you? A stranger. You're being hospitable. And that's a good thing. And so we do have opportunities like that. Again, in the first century, they cared a lot more about being hospitable. It was ingrained in their society. In fact, among the Jews, even in Jerusalem, there were certain designated spots to where if an individual needed lodging, if a stranger was in town and he needed lodging, he would go to that spot. And people would come specifically to see if anybody was there who they could extend hospitality to. So that was always ingrained in their culture to do that sort of thing. We don't have that kind of situation today, but we can still entertain strangers. We must still love strangers to the point, if the opportunity presents itself, that we're willing to do that. And that's a part of this hospitality. And Paul, by inspiration, says that elders must be willing to do that. Now, that is, of course, one aspect of it. The other aspect of it has to do with entertaining brethren. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We've had several opportunities, and we'll have a few more here in the next couple of weeks, to talk about the importance of loving one another in Christ. Just seems like we're dealing with passages that keep bringing that up, and it's very important. And Peter does it here. Love covers a multitude of sins. And there's a lot of ways that we can demonstrate love one towards another. And Peter talks about one here, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is a demonstration of love. It demonstrates the love that we have for brethren. Now, this isn't talking so much about strangers. It's just talking about opening up our homes for one another. And a congregation that's going to grow and thrive needs to be very hospitable. I've talked about before that the importance of using that as an evangelistic tool. And certainly we need to do this. This isn't something that only elders should do. It's something that all of us should do. We should all be hospitable. But it is a qualification for elders. And we can see why. Because when an individual is hospitable, obviously, when you invite people into your home and you feed them and dine with them, associate with them, you're going to get acquainted with them. And we've already seen it's a duty both of the elders to be acquainted with the flock and for the flock to be acquainted with the elders. And so when men are hospitable and often invite people into their homes, particularly members of the flock, it helps to get acquainted. And that helps the peace and the overall strength and help of the local church. And beside that, we understand that elders can have an influence on the flock, or at least they should. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 33, we're all familiar with what Paul said there. That bad company corrupts good morals. And we all believe that, don't we? We don't want our children just hanging out with anybody. Why? Because bad company corrupts good morals. And in that context, of course, Paul is really dealing with something doctrinal, the false teaching that there is no resurrection. And that would lead to bad behavior. And so we shouldn't hang out with false teachers. We shouldn't read after false teachers and all of that, because bad company corrupts good morals. We all believe that. The Bible teaches that. But if that is true, then the antithesis of that is true too. If bad company corrupts good morals, then good company can help improve bad morals. And certainly will help to enhance morals that are already good. And so the point of it is, when elders spend time with the flock, by being hospitable and being with others that they can influence from a moral standpoint and by their godly conversation and so on, that is a positive, and that's what God wants. So for any man to be an elder, he has to be hospitable. It is an important qualification. Then he must be able to teach. We see that again in the letter that was written to Timothy. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. And then the last one in that particular verse is able to teach. What does that mean, to be able to teach? Webster has a pretty good definition. It is to be qualified, ready, inclined, or suited. Now, let's just take a look at that a little bit. First of all, he has to be qualified to teach. But what does that mean? Does that mean that the elder has to have some kind of degree in the area of teaching? No. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. The elder doesn't have to, in other words, be a professional teacher. We have some of those in local churches of Christ, but really, if you stop and think about it, most who teach in the local churches aren't necessarily school teachers or professional teachers or anything like that. Elders don't have to be that. They don't have to be theologians. They don't have to be scholars. They don't have to know Greek and Hebrew and all of that. So what do you mean? They have to be qualified. Well, first of all, Paul, as he wrote to Titus and set forth these qualifications, he had this to say. He said about the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That in part qualifies him to teach. Particularly the first part, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, a man who is going to be an elder must be grounded and rooted in the faith. He has to know the Word of God in order to hold on to the Word of God. But not only that, he has to be willing to defend the Word of God. We don't need men to be elders in this local church who are willing to compromise the truth, who are wishy-washy, who don't know where they stand on critical issues pertaining to the church. We need men who are grounded and rooted. We need men who are set for the defense of the gospel. We need men who are earnestly contend for the faith. We have already seen in this series of lessons how that one of the big dangers that local churches face are false teachers creeping in unaware. But a church can be protected by that, particularly if they have good men who serve as elders, who are qualified, and who hold firm the trustworthy word. And that's what we need. I remember what God said to Joshua, and as he took over the leadership role for Moses. He said, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now watch. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that ye may have good success wherever you go. Now that should describe every man who has ever put into the position of an elder. Now when it comes down to the Word of God, he will not turn to the right or to the left. He will hold firm the trustworthy Word. That qualifies him to teach. Any man who isn't that, any man who is willing to compromise, any man who is wishy-washy, really isn't able to teach, at least not sound doctrine, at least not the way God wants him to teach. And so he has to do that. He has to be ready. And what do you mean, ready? Well, first of all, he has to be faithful. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? He said, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A man must be faithful. Again, this is true not only of elders, but any man who is ever going to teach in any capacity in the local church must first be faithful. He must be a man willing to live by the gospel of Christ. I remember Paul writing to the brethren at Rome, and he said, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Now, in that particular context, that's again Romans 2, and he's actually addressing the Jews there. He's writing to the saints at Rome, but he's addressing the Jews. The Jews were not practicing what they preached. That doesn't do when it comes down to a teacher. The man who is not willing to live by the gospel of Christ is not ready to teach or to preach. I remember again what Acts 1 and at verse 1 said about Jesus in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's the proper order, isn't it? Before anybody is qualified to teach anybody anything, he must be willing and ready to live by the Word of God. To do anything else is to be like a Pharisee. Sometimes people think, well, the Pharisees, we shouldn't be like them. They were legalistic. No, God never condemned them. Jesus never condemned them for wanting to keep the law. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they said and did not. We don't need men like that serving in the position of elders, do we? We need men who are going to do, and because they are doers of the word, they're in position to teach. They're ready to teach because they're living the life. Obviously, it involves being inclined. Like, it doesn't really matter how ready a man is. It doesn't matter how qualified he is. If he doesn't want to teach, he's not going to be able to teach. He's not going to teach. And so, obviously, there has to be the inclination. But then, he has to be suited. And that has to do with disposition and nature and how he goes about the business of teaching. Remember, again, writing to Timothy. He said, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. How? With gentleness. That's important. That's important for our elders to continue to keep in mind. Teaching with gentleness. The reason that's important is because brethren can be trouble. Like we can be a headache sometimes, but it doesn't matter. Elders have to always deal gently with those that they're dealing with. And that is a good rule, again, for everyone who's going to teach in any capacity, whether it's an elder or whether it's a preacher, whether it's you sitting down across somebody at a kitchen table. You need to realize what God expects of you if you're going to teach. If you're going to be suited to teach, you have to have the right mentality, the right disposition. You have to be gentle, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. How many times have we seen individuals teach or preach, and they have the truth, and they're preaching or teaching the truth, but they're doing it in such a harsh way that it turns people away? I remember when I first started doing radio in Louisville, that the fellow that was on with Aaron Earhart before me, they wouldn't let him back on the radio. They told, it was Aaron's program, he just had helpers with him at that stage, and they told Aaron, he can't come back. Why? Because he was so mean, actually, when he was answering the phones, he was downright harsh. How many people do you think were attracted to the gospel of Christ, attracted to Jesus by that? Like when a radio manager has to say, you can't get on anymore. Now, if it's just a matter of brethren standing for the truth, that's one thing. Sometimes that can happen. But when it's because of a person's disposition in meanness, that's something altogether different. We don't need men being elders like that. We need to be gentle. And again, not just elders, but all of us as we teach people the gospel of Christ, because our goal is to get them to repent, and we want them to have a knowledge of the truth. And so he has to be able to teach. Then, number 10, he can't be a drunkard. And the New American Standard says, not addicted to wine. The NIV says, not given to drunkenness. Now, let's be clear. This particular prohibition is against the business of getting drunk. That's the qualification. He must not be a drunkard. That is the best definition or the best translation of the Greek text there. He must not be a drunkard. Obviously, I don't think we have to say a whole lot about that. We certainly don't want men occupying the position of an elder who's getting drunk all the time. He won't have the good judgment to lead anybody. But drunkenness, obviously, is condemned. Turn your Bibles over to Proverbs just for a second. Listen to what the wise man has to say. In a familiar passage, Proverbs chapter 23 and at verse 29. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And then he tells us, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, that is, when it is intoxicating, when it is sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Obviously, that's describing someone who's addicted to wine, an alcoholic. And we don't want men like that. Now, you might think that that's just common sense. But, of course, Paul, in his day, was writing to a group of people. Many Gentiles came out of drunkenness. We know what he wrote to the Corinthians. Such were some of you. They were susceptible to that. And so Paul was just emphasizing, if a man's going to be a leader in a local church, a group of God's people, he must not be a drunkard. Now, let me just say in passing, while this particular qualification isn't dealing with social drinking, that doesn't mean that it's all right for an elder to be involved in social drinking. He is not. Social drinking is sinful. That's not what Paul is dealing with here, but it is sinful, and social drinking would disqualify a man from being an elder. You remember Peter in 1 Peter 4 at verse 3 said, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions," there's the drunkenness, but then he goes on to say, "orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry." Drinking parties. Revelings, I think the King James said, when individuals get together and they drink. You know what that is? That's a drinking party. You don't have to have people loud and boisterous and acting foolish in order for something to be a party. You don't have to have balloons and blowing horns and then add some alcohol for it to be called a party. Peter is describing social drinking there. And I don't have time to do it now. It's not really a part of the qualification per se. But you know, I can easily prove that certainly strong drink is condemned by God. And I can make a very strong argument that we as Christians shouldn't be drinking any intoxicating drink, particularly the kind you can get your hands on today. But without question, we should all agree that an elder should abstain from all intoxicating drink. Number one, if they don't, they could cause a brother to stumble at the very least. Number two, how in the world, pray tell, could they be above reproach? Can you imagine walking into a restaurant and seeing one of your elders sitting at the table with a beer in front of them? What if you were with a non-Christian friend who saw that? Would that elder still be above reproach? I'm saying to you, this qualification isn't really dealing with that. It isn't dealing with social drinking, but it is covered really in the qualification. Because remember, he must be of good behavior. And social drinking is not that. So this particular qualification has to do with being a drunkard. We cannot have any men getting drunk and serving in the capacity of an elder. But we should understand social drinking is wrong and sinful and condemned as well. Then he must not be violent or quarrelsome. And this is another situation. We kind of dealt with this in a couple of the earlier qualifications. But this is a situation where the particular Greek words are very similar. And so some of this might be hard for you to follow in the list that you have depending on your translation. Because these words they overlap. But as I said before, when Paul looks at this and he sets forth these lists, with each word, there's a particular nuance of the word that he has in mind. We can't always be sure. The good thing is, since he uses both terms, we can just put them together as one, basically, which is what I've done. We're going to look at this as one qualification, just put them together. But notice, as we look at it in Titus, he uses language a little bit different. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. That Greek word would correspond to the word translated quarrelsome in the passage in Timothy. And then he talks about being a drunkard or violent or greedy of gain, for gain. Now, let's just take a look at the words. Plektes is the Greek word. Thayer says, a bruiser ready with a blow, a pugnacious, contentious, quarrelsome person. And so you kind of start to get the idea with that particular word, a striker. I think the King James uses the word striker, if I'm not mistaken. But a striker, a violent person, figuratively a reviler, one who by reproachful and upbraiding language wounds the conscience of his brethren, a contentious person, a quarreler. Then the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, again, a striker is found in 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7, as a literal translation of plektes, a hot-tempered man. And the reason I put these definitions up there, I want you to get every side of the definition, each nuance of these particular words. A hot-tempered man, prone to physical outburst, is meant. A stroke is simply a blow, but in Deuteronomy 17:8, Deuteronomy 21:5, a stroke is used technically for assault. Then you have another word, amikos, and it says, an adjective literally, not fighting, came to denote metaphorically not contentious. Just a couple of more here quickly. The complete biblical library. It is used metaphorically in the New Testament to mean uncontentious. The complete word study dictionary, not disposed to fight, not contentious, or quarrelsome. So what's the point? You put all this together, and there's kind of two things that these two Greek words, and again, they kind of overlap. So, but when we put them together, we understand what Paul's saying. Number one, he's talking about a man who is susceptible to physical violence. A man who will literally strike out and punch somebody. Do you want an elder like that? I think I've mentioned before, not in this kind of context, but I think I have mentioned this situation before, that when I was preaching in one place, that when I was up preaching, a fight broke out in the basement. And they were punching. They were throwing punches at each other. Evidently, blood was... Now, you know, it wasn't an artful boxing match. They were older gentlemen. But one of them, that congregation where I preached for a little while, several years before I got there, they had a split. You know what they split over? Now, this tells you sometimes I don't think things through, and going to that congregation in the first place probably wasn't something I thought through. But they had divided because there were many in the congregation who didn't believe the men who were elders were qualified to be elders. Guess who one of them were? Was one of the men throwing blows in the basement. He was literally a striker. So even in today's time, in the church today, sometimes people are put into the position of elders who simply don't qualify. So as we think this through here at Brown Street, and we think about men who might be suited to be elders, qualified to be elders, we don't want someone who is susceptible to lose his temper, to be a hothead to the point where he might even throw a blow at somebody. But when we look at both of these words, we find that again, the King James leans towards that in the first one because it translates it as striker. But when we put the words together, we find it's not simply one who is willing to throw a punch. I mean, like, we don't want a man like that. But some lash out with the tongue. And we don't want a man like that either. We don't want a contentious person. We don't want a person as an elder who can't control himself, who can't control his temper, and will lash out in a violent way in some form or fashion, even if it's not a literal physical punch. And so this is what Paul is telling us to guard against. The practical word study, I think, sums it up pretty good. The bishop must not be a violent person, not combative, not contentious or quarrelsome, not a person who strikes out and contends with another person. He isn't easily upset, irritated, or aggravated with others. In other words, again, this is describing what Paul is describing is someone
who simply has a violent nature. I mean, it would include someone who is literally violent, but first he has a violent nature. So he's susceptible to acting out in a violent way because that's his nature. Don't want men like that. Can't have men like that. He uses neither hand nor tongue, that is, the one who qualifies to be an elder. He uses neither hand nor tongue against anyone. On the contrary, he is kind, gentle, and long-suffering with others. Now, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of men that we need to be elders. Why? Because I said a while ago, we're not the easiest people to get along with. I'm talking about the people of God. Like, I do believe, and you've heard me say it before, that the church is made up of the best people on earth, but we're just people. We're just human beings, and sometimes we're hard to deal with. And elders have to deal with us over and over and over again, and sometimes the same person. Well, we can't afford to have an elder who is violent. In other words, elders have to have thick skin. They have to be able to control themselves even in situations where people are not being reasonable. Because that's a part of qualifying to be an elder. He can't be violent and then not greedy for money. And we see this, and again, both passages. In the Timothy passage, the ESV says, not a lover of money. And in the Titus passage, not greedy for gain. Now, let me just say in passing very quickly that it doesn't mean that an elder can't be wealthy. I know several elders who are wealthy. And that doesn't disqualify a man. But he can't be a lover of money. He can't be greedy for gain. That's a whole different thing. Probably the best commentary on this is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over there just for a moment. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in this particular passage? 1 Timothy chapter 6. And down, let's see, about verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. I want you to get the first part of that. But those who desire to be rich, do you know it is wrong? It is sinful for us as Christians to desire to be rich. It is sinful because Paul, by inspiration, he is setting forth an apostolic directive here and talking about those who desire to be rich. We should not desire to be rich. There shouldn't be anyone here this morning who desires to be rich. Now remember, that's different from being rich. There are many in the Church of Christ who are rich, who have worked hard with their hands, and God has blessed them monetarily, and they're very wealthy. But that's different than, again, desiring to be rich. You know, sometimes you see those in the church who I know a preacher. In fact, matter of fact, it was the preacher who baptized me into Christ several years ago. J.D. Satterwhite. You'll never meet him, so I can call him by name. J.D. Satterwhite. He was always coming up with one get-rich-quick plan after another. Like, Brother Wright, one of these days I'm going to support you in the gospel, and you come up with this plan. This is what I'm going to do. But that was constantly on his... I mean, I can't tell you how many times we got into that kind of conversation. He talked, I listened. But he was always thinking about money. He was greedy for gain. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need men like that. A desire to be rich. No man who desires to be rich qualifies to be an elder. Instead, we ought to be what Paul described, like Paul describes, seeking those things that are above. And you notice as you read the rest of this that not only it says but those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's not just themselves they're plunging into destruction, but they can take other people with them. We don't need men in the eldership like that. They can have a negative influence, of course, on other people. And also, as you think about this idea of greedy gain, I think the King James says filthy lucre. We don't need men who are trying to get ahead in a dishonest way. That certainly would be condemned by the Bible and disqualify a man from being an elder. But the point of it is, we need men who are spiritually inclined, who are spiritually minded, who are seeking first the kingdom of God, not an accumulation of silver and gold. And any man doing that doesn't qualify to be an elder. All right, so those are five more of the qualification. Remember, each one of these are very important. We don't want to set any of them aside. And a man should have each and every one of these qualifications. Next week, I'll be gone next week in another meeting, but I'll be back the week after that, and we're going to try, can't make a stern promise here, but I'm going to try to get them the rest in the next meeting. So we'll go very quickly and just really, really hit the rest of them if we possibly can. Then turn our attention over to at least one lesson, maybe two, on the deacons, and then the series will be complete. But let's take all of these things very seriously as we reach the time when we're going to be striving to appoint men to be elders and deacons. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? In a series like this, we realize we don't say a lot about what you have to do to be saved. The fact of the matter is, if you're outside of the body of Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, your soul is in trouble. You're separated from God. The only way you can rectify that is through your obedience to the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ is the only hope you have for a relationship with the Father. He has the words of eternal life. Why not accept him as your personal Savior? God has made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2 at verse 36. As I've often said, it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how we feel. Jesus is Lord. The question is, will you accept him as your Lord, as your Savior, by obeying the gospel? Would you repent of your sins and be baptized? Acts 2 at verse 38. We hope that you will. If you're a child of God and you have slipped away, repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8 tells us about that. If you have sinned publicly, come forward. We'll pray for you, encourage you, and help you any way that you can, any way that we can. Why not be right with God? Make sure you don't leave this building not right with God as we together stand and sing. At the impulse of thy